Maybe there are some of us here today who feel like we've committed such a sin. We've done something so wrong that God could never forgive us. Or some of us might feel like, well, you know, I just keep doing the same things over and over. I keep failing this area over and over again. I'm sure God is tired of me. I'm sure he's going to forsake me. He's given up on me. We began a series last week on Luke chapter 15. I'm calling it The Heart of God. The heart of God who seeks out, who searches sinners and rejoices over them when they come to him. Now, when you think Luke 15, you usually think of the flight and return of the younger brother, whom we call the prodigal son. I'm going to use a different term today. I'm going to call him the rebellious brother. But the chapter 15 of Luke is far more than just the story of the rebellious brother. We began it last week. Let me give you five quick observations about it. The first thing is that there are three actors in Luke chapter 15, not just one. Not just the prodigal, the rebellious brother, but it's also the forgiving father. It's also the joyless brother, the older one. Second observation. Luke 15 is only one parable with three different movements. Each one is a different movement with the same message, that God is a God who cares and loves people. The third thing about this parable, it deals with three lost things: a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. Fourth, each one of them, when they are found, there is rejoicing over that. There's a joy, a party, when one of the lost things has been found. And the fifth thing, this parable deals with both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Both are clearly taught. God is sovereign. God is over everything, yet man still has a free will. Both of them, parallel. Some of you are saying, well, I don't understand this. I can't reconcile this. Well, I don't either, because you can't square a circle. And so you must keep both of those biblical truths in the tension and hold them. Now, the key to 15, Luke 15, is the setting. Without the setting, we don't quite understand what's going on here. And I'm going to read Luke 15, verses 1 through 3. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he told them this parable. Jesus tells this parable in response to the attitude that the Pharisees had. They thought they were better than everybody else. They were self-righteous. They did everything outwardly correct. And those who didn't follow in their footpaths, they considered them outcasts, beneath them. So Jesus tells this parable to deal in particularly with the attitude of the Pharisees. Now the word parable means to place beside, to cast alongside. It's an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. Why does Jesus tell parables? Well, he tells them for a double meaning. One way, to conceal, but also to reveal. He tells these stories to conceal the truth for those with no hunger for the truth. They would hear this story and they'd walk away and say, "Nice story," but that would be it. They wouldn't want to go any further. And as they continue to push back on God's truth, their hearts became harder and harder. On the other hand, it was meant also to reveal the truth. Those would hear the story and they'd say, "There must be something else." And they would look for what Jesus was saying. They want to find out more truth for themselves. So it's both to conceal and to reveal. Now, most parables Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God, but oftentimes he spoke a parable because of some opposition or problem. And that's what Luke 15 is about. It's about the Pharisees who criticized Jesus because he was a friend of sinners. So Jesus tells one parable about a sheep that's lost, a coin that's lost, and a son that's lost in these three different movements. So today we'll look at the parable of the younger brother, most familiarly the prodigal son, which I'm calling the rebellious brother. And the story is pretty simple. The rebellious brother leaves home, repents, and then comes back. So let's look at this rebellious brother. He begins with a request, Luke 15:11. And he said, Jesus, of course, talking, a man had two sons. Two groups were listening to him. One group, the tax collectors and sinners, and the other group, the Pharisees and the scribes. The tax collectors and sinners were represented by the younger brother. The Pharisees and scribes are going to be represented by the elder brother. Now, whose side was Jesus on? You know, my kids were growing up. You know, I have two kids, and, you know, they would do something. And I said, Daddy, which one of us did it the best? Or who do you like the best? It's like, neither. I like them both. They're both great, right? Same here with Jesus right now. He's on neither one of their sides. They're both wrong. Again, we know about the prodigal we'll look at today, but the elder son is just as bad, or if not worse. These two brothers represent a different way to be alienated from God. Tim Keller wrote this. His story reveals the destructive self-centeredness of the younger brother, but it also condemns the elder brother's moralistic life in the strongest terms. Jesus is saying that both the irreligious and the religious are spiritually lost. Each one, in other words, rebelled. But one did so by being very bad and the other by being extremely good. Both were alienated from the Father's heart. Both were lost sons. Now, though Jesus deals with both groups in these three different movements, I believe in particular, though, he's going to speak to the Pharisees, so that they can see themselves. See, as we'll see today, the younger brother saw himself. The tax collectors and sinners saw themselves. But the elder brother, the Pharisees, did not see themselves. And so Jesus speaks these parables so that they might get a further glimpse into their own heart. Verse 12. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. In the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 21:17, it said that the elder son got a double portion of the inheritance. So there were two sons. So the elder son would get two-thirds of the inheritance. The younger son would get one-third. That's what he was asking for. Now, there's a term, a Yiddish term, oy vey. It's the idea of, woe is me. It displays grief. It displays shock. And as we go through this parable, I believe those hearing it there that day would say, oy vey, on a number of times. And here was the first one. The son was asking for one-third of his inheritance. What was the problem with that? The father was still alive. So basically he's saying to the father, I wish you were dead. I want my money, my inheritance. I want it now. Oy vey. They would have been shocked at this son doing this. Because everything he had was from the father. And so the son was basically saying, look, I don't want what you've given to me. I don't like it here anymore. The grass is greener on the other side. I don't want your influence over me anymore. I want to indulge myself. So give me my money and let me be. End of verse 12. So he divided his wealth between them. Oy vey! They would have heard this, and their instinct was, the father should have slapped the son in the face. What are you doing, boy? Who do you think you are? The disrespect that you've shown to me right now. But he doesn't. They would have been shocked at this. because Jesus is the master storyteller. He puts twists in there that nobody can see. So the father says, I'm going to let you have it, son. Take my money, go off. So the son takes the money that none of it he earned. All of it was a gift from the father, and takes off. So that's the request. And he goes into the distant country, verse 13. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. Now, as I talk about this distant country, I'm going to talk about three parts of it: the good, the bad, and the ugly. Here's the good. He's got all this money. We don't know how much he has. Apparently, it's probably a pretty good amount. And he is having a great time. Things are going well. Sure, he makes a lot of friends. When you have a lot of friends and you begin to spend a lot of money, people want to be around you. So he's living it up, the life he's dreamed of, the life he wanted. And again, the only reason he's doing this is because he had a very generous father. So he goes to a distant country. Some people say he might have gone to the Gentile part of the country. Don't know. But a distant country is not always a distant place, because it's not so much distance here as it is insistence that he insists that he wants it his way. Today, we can go to a distant country pretty easy. Not by jumping on a jet plane, but by just sitting in your house. TV, computer screen, video games, right? Our hearts can go to another world, far, far away from God. So he goes to the distant country, verse 13, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. He had the good. He spent all the money. Now the bad. The money's gone. He's run through it like water. He squandered it. That means it's scattered abroad. He has nothing to show for it. He spent it all. And he spent it with loose living. That's where we get the word prodigal from. Prodigal means one who spends his money with wasteful extravagance. No moral restraints. Reckless. Later on in verse 30, with the older son, he accuses the younger son of spending it with prostitutes. So he spent it however he wanted, with every pleasure that he desired. That's what he does. So he could not wait to leave. He has his freedom. He shows no pretense that he really loves his father or cares at all about his father. He wants to do everything his way. Now, I believe we can summarize sin by this. Sin is, I want. Or sin is, I want more. Sin is the ultimate consumer mentality. That was good. Let's do it again. That's the attitude that the younger brother has. Now, let's be totally honest right here. We sin because we like to sin. We sin because it brings pleasure to us in some way, shape, or form. For all of us. But the problem is sin's pleasures are only temporary. They don't last. Sin promises freedom, but brings slavery. Sin promises success, but it brings failure. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to spend. So the rebellious brother left his wonderful, caring father. He thought he had it made, everything that he longed for. But the good times had turned to bad times. And now, next, the bad times turned to downright ugly times. Verse 14. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. Impoverished. The ugly. He now has nothing. He did not look to the future, save anything, think about some point down the way, but he just thought about my pleasures now. But what happens is the party's now over. The lights have been turned out. The last song has been sung and has consequences. He's now reaping what he has sowed. And there's nothing he could do about it, earthly wise. So, verse 15, he went out and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he set him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. No one was giving anything to him. Oy vey. What is a good Jewish boy doing with the pigs? I mean, they would be shocked hearing this. They would have been taken aback. It wasn't that he was just with the pigs. He was down in the pig pen with them. And it was so bad that the food that was being fed to the pigs, he was wishing that he had that food. Rock bottom. He could not get any lower than he was right now. Notice what it says. No one was giving anything to him. He lost all his money, and my guess is that he lost all his good time friends. You know, you could have friends and you could have good time friends, you know, who like just to be with you when times are good, and that's it. So he loses all his good times friends, and he has no place to go. Nobody's willing to say, listen, I got a place you could come crash for, you know, a few days. He didn't even have that. He's down in the pigsty. There's this old blues song. The prodigal could have wrote it. It's called Nobody Knows Whenever You're Down and Out. It goes, once I lived the life of a millionaire, spending my money, I did not care. I carried my friends out for a good time, buying bootleg liquor, champagne, and wine. When I began to fall so low, I didn't have a friend and no place to go. Nobody knows you when you're down and out. In my pocket, not one penny, and my friends, I haven't. Any. He lost everything. All his money, all his friends, didn't even have a place to lay his head at night, a nice pillow. He was so broke. But one person still knows him. One. So now the turning in the story that Jesus tells. He comes to the repentance, verse 17. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have made more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? He comes to his senses. He begins to feel something. There's an emotional response, I believe. And he becomes helpless in his despair. He realizes something is wrong. I can't keep doing this. I can't keep doing the same things I've been doing and expect different results. Something's got to change. So the first thing he does is he feels bad. He's sorrowful. So now he does a second thing, verse 18. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. He feels something. He feels this emotional pain. Now, second of all, he begins to think. He begins to use his mind. What am I doing here? Look at me. So he comes up with a plan. He comes up with a plan maybe to get out of this mess that he's in. And as he begins to think, he says, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against my father. I've sinned against God. So the first thing he does is, after feeling the pain of himself and his decisions, he begins to take moral responsibility for his wrong moral reasoning. He acknowledges the consequences of his decision. And he says, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. He says, I'm not even going to go to my father and, you know, and try to, you know, use my influence with him. I'm going to say, just make me like one of the guys in the field. You don't even have to know I'm out there. I just need, give me minimum wage. I just need a place to sleep, to get a meal within me. So instead of asking to be restored as a son, he offers to become a hired hand. Verse 20. So he got up and came to his father. He felt bad. He started to think about it. Now the third thing he does, he takes action. He exercises his will. Now, if he doesn't come to here, he's still just in the same place that he is. He still feels bad about himself. He knows he's done wrong, but doesn't change a thing. But now, he begins to make good choices. He begins to have some moral clarity. And so he gets up and he comes to his father. What's he do? He repents. He repents. Jesus is talking about repentance in this all three movements of this parable. Last week we looked at the first parable when the shepherd lost the sheep. In Luke 15:7, he says, I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Then he told the parable of the woman who's searching for a lost coin. Verse 10, after she finds it, in the same way, I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Repents means a turning with contrition from sin to God. The literal word means a change of mind. But it's not just a change of mind, but it's a change of mind that results in a change of direction. It means to begin to think differently, to morally reconsider. And so Jesus talked about two stories, the first two parables about the shepherd and the woman, but now he illustrates it that everybody could understand repentance. Everybody could understand the loss, the rebellious son, and see themselves in that. And so the rebellious son is a picture of true repentance. Not just feel sorry for what you've done, but to turn to God and to do something about it. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, letter to the church at Corinth, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. He felt bad. He wrote him a hard letter. He knew that made him sorrowful, but he was glad that the sorrow that they felt was only for a short while. Because he goes on, verse 9, I now rejoice. Why? Not that you were made sorrowful, but you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Yeah, I was sorry for a little while, but I'm glad because that sorrow that came upon you is enough that you were willing to repent. You're willing to change your mind and therefore change your direction. And then he says in verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Everybody's sorry when you get caught. Every single one of us. Your hands in the cookie jar. Like, oh, man, it's not what it looks like. I was really doing something different, and my hand just kind of got caught in there. I don't know why. We all feel bad, everybody. When you fail, you feel bad. But what do? See, you could stay in that sorrow. And you could let that sorrow eat you alive. Days, weeks, months maybe. I did something wrong, I feel bad, and you just beat yourself up and over and over. You feel the shame and the guilt. And we do feel shame and guilt when we do wrong. We should. If we don't, we might be a psychopath. But anyway, so you feel bad. So what do? You repent. You acknowledge before God, Lord, I failed. Thank you that you are a merciful, compassionate, forgiving God. Now, let me illustrate this. Two people who failed greatly, Judas Iscariot and the Apostle Peter. Both of them denied Jesus. What did Judas do after he denied Jesus? He felt bad. He knew that he had betrayed an innocent man. So he goes to the temple, goes with the Pharisees, and takes the 30 pieces of silver and says, I don't want this anymore. They're like, we don't care. Do what you want with it. And so what does Judas do? Goes out and hangs himself. Why? Sorrow ate him up. He was wrong. The guilt and the shame he couldn't get rid of. So to ease the pain, he takes his life. Peter, he denies Jesus 3 times. And afterwards, one of the Gospels says he went out and wept bitterly. How could I do this? How could I do this? He felt his conscience. He knew the guilt and shame, what he did. But what happens after Jesus rises from the dead? One of the things Jesus says is, hey, go find Peter. I think he wanted to tell Peter, come here, come here. Everything's okay. You failed, but I love you. Everything's fine. Peter goes on and lives a fruitful, incredible life, as we know. So sorrow alone is not enough. It brings you to a place that, Lord, I come back to you. See, the evil one wants to keep you in that place of sorrow. He's called the accuser of the brethren. Ah, you did that again? Look at you. What kind of Christian are you? Yeah, you're right. No. God says, don't stay there. Yeah, feel bad. You should. But don't stay there. You come back. Where's my father at? I'm coming back to him. That's exactly what the rebellious son is doing. He wants to go back home. Now, let me talk about home for a second. Home's that place, usually we have fond memories of times and people and places where we truly felt at home. Let me ask you a question. Can you really go back home? About 6 weeks ago, I went past by the home I grew up in. The home, you know, when I was a kid and, you know, my parents really passed away 25 years ago. It was like a place I always considered home. In Harahan, and as I was driving by the house, the next door neighbor where my parents live, he came out. And I stopped, rolled down the window and said, hey, how you doing? You know, I said, you know, I used to live in that house. Well, I could tell he was probably suspicious. Well, who are you? He asked me. I said, well, I'm Merlin and Boo Holbrin's son. Oh, yeah, okay. I never met him. I moved away before he bought the house, but he knew my mom and dad. Excuse me. So I said, man, I'm really disappointed in the house. You know, after my daddy died, I haven't seen it in a while. I said, it's really going down. He says, yeah. He says that the man who bought it from, the people who bought it from my sister and I when we sold it, you know, they let it, he had some physical disabilities and couldn't take care of it, and it's definitely going down, but somebody else has just bought it, and they're going to renovate it. I said, oh, man, I'm so glad to hear that. That brought me joy. But then he begins to tell me about the rest of the neighborhood, all the people that I knew across the street, you know, as a kid, you know, everybody's your neighbor. But what about sons? Oh, they died. Well, no, they died. Well, no, they died. Everybody, okay? So as I pull away, I'm melancholy. Why? Can't go back home. It's not the same. Things have changed. That's how life is. But As followers of Jesus Christ, we are truly homeward bound. We are exiles right now, pilgrims, but we're on our way home. We're homeward bound like the, you know, Simon and Garfunkel song. Sitting in a railway station, waiting for my destination. Going back, that's where we're going. To that place, they're longing to go home as they're traveling on the road, performing their music. To go back to that place where there's warmth and love. And we're going there too. We're pilgrims right now. But one day, we're going to arrive at the home of our generous, loving Father who's going to welcome us. And everything's going to be like we always want it to be. So what happened to the son? Well, come back next week. You'll find out. But he meets the forgiving Father, as you know. But we'll talk about that next week. But let me close right here with three takeaways. Here's the first one. Right now, either live or on video, whatever, there are no prodigals beyond God's ability to forgive you. None. God's love and forgiveness can restore and pardon every sin, every wrongdoing that any person could ever commit. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how many times you've done it. There is no evil sin that the Father cannot pardon for everyone who comes to him in repentance. All who come to him, he will in no way cast out. Sin is no match for God's grace. That's why Jesus died on the cross, to pay the penalty for sin. Not just some, not just big ones, but for every sin. Jesus receives you just as you are. There's no waiting period, probation period to see how you're doing. There's no penance. There's no punishment imposed upon you. Because there's nothing you could ever do to work off your sin. It's impossible. Some of you might say, well, no, you don't understand. No, I do understand, actually. I don't know what you've done, but I know what I've done. Not pretty, but God's forgiven me. Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. Yeah, he understands you. He's a merciful Savior. Well, you know, I'm the worst person in here. Well, I'm sure you get an argument with that from a few people in here, including myself, but you're not the worst person. Because the worst person, the Apostle Paul says, I'm the foremost of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Because Paul, he was a blasphemer. He was a violent persecutor. He tried to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, if God forgave me, he can forgive anybody. So if you're here today, Christ is calling you to come to him, no matter what you've done. Second, following Christ begins with repentance, a turning away from your sin and trusting Christ. Jesus began his ministry, Matthew 4:17, repent for the kingdom of God is near. Now, repent and believe, it's not two different steps. Repent and believe, two sides of one coin. You're going this way in your life. You've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and at some point you realize it, and you turn. You do a 180, and now you turn towards Jesus. A metanoia, a change of mind. You begin to see life differently. You begin to move in a different direction. You begin to think differently. It's a lifetime. Let me add this. Repentance does not mean you will never, ever sin again. Some people say, well, if I repent, I don't know if I could do it. Nobody can on their own. All of us still struggle. It's lifelong. But it must begin with repentance. And you are initially received by God. You're born again. You're a child of God. He loves you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. But that leads me to the third thing. The whole Christian life is one of repentance. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door in Germany, thesis number one, beginning of what people consider the Protestant Reformation, thesis number one of 95, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one, of repentance. Walking with Jesus is a lifelong process for believers, not a one-time event. Lifelong of constantly turning away from sin and turning back to God through faith. For the believer, repentance is a lifestyle. It's an ongoing change process. It's a continual turning motion, turning towards God and turning away from other voices and other lies and other callings that are calling to you. So how many times do you repent in your lifetime? Hundreds, thousands, maybe tens of thousands, right? When you fail, here's what God wants. Well, I promise I won't do it. This is what we usually do. I promise I won't do this again, God. And you do it again. Don't make that promise. Don't make promises you can't keep. Now, many people can do promises. Some people have a strong enough will that they decide something, they could do it. That's not repentance. That's being strong will. Repentance is, I've failed. Lord, I turn back to you. I take my shame and my guilt. Thank you that you've died for it. I give it back to you. Thank you now that our relationship's been restored. When we sin, we don't lose the relationship if you're a believer in Christ. But when you sin, you lose the fellowship. And you get back, you restore that sweet fellowship that you have with God. And every time you fail, you repent. And every single time, he's there with loving arms to grab you. We'll look at that next week. Now, I'm not trying to diminish sin right now. I'm not saying, I just go up and sin. No, but what I am doing is elevating God's grace, God's heart. God does not want you to sin, but we're human. And when we do, we repent. That's the picture of the prodigal, the rebellious brother. He failed. Instead of saying, well, I'm going to work this off myself. No, it was impossible to work off himself. But he knew where to go. He knew to go to the Father. It's the same with us. We go back to the Father, just like the rebellious brother, over and over and over again. I close with this. John Calvin wrote this. This restoration does not take place in one moment, or one day, or one year. In order that believers may reach this goal, the shining image of God, God assigns to them a race of repentance which they are to run throughout their lives. Every one of us is running that race right now. Don't quit. Keep going. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for this marvelous parable. It's just so incredible. I mean, it speaks to everybody, you know, but we could be hard-hearted and just say, and walk out of here and shrug it off. Or we could say, yes, Lord, yes, I failed, but thank you that you are forgiving God. I've rebelled. I've gone my own way. But you are merciful. You are compassionate. You are forgiving. So I pray for everybody in here. If there might be any who've not come to the end of themselves, oh, maybe not rock bottom yet. We don't all have to be at rock bottom like the rebellious son was, but come to a place where they know they can't do it, where they see their failures over and over. I pray that you come to Jesus right now, that you turn and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And for all of us, as we leave here today, I pray we leave here with a joyful heart, knowing that the Father loves us, that the Father forgives us, that the Father wants us to come to him. And we go out here today, and if we fail during the week, we don't let the guilt and shame eat us up, but we take it. We don't take it lightly, but we take it to the Father and acknowledge it. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your wonderful mercy and grace and compassion. And that's all because Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay the penalty for sin and was raised from the dead 3 days later to show that his death, burial, had something to it. It wasn't just another death, but he had conquered sin and death and Satan for all times, for all who would believe in him. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.